going through the Gospel of Mark and looking, exploring who is this man Jesus. And we have the options that he is either, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, Lord, liar, or lunatic. There is no in between. And if he truly is who he says he is, and as we have seen time and time again throughout this book, we are left with the question, what does that mean for us? Because if all that we see from the Gospels is true, then everything in our lives must begin to change. And so this morning we are coming to Mark chapter 6, and we're coming to a miracle that many of us know well that we've just seen on the screen, though a few details need to be talked about. But this morning we come, and so let's come to God in prayer, seeking for his wisdom and guidance as we come to his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so immensely for your grace as we come now to the revelation of God given in your word. And Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful things in your law. So Lord, would you speak to us now? Would you help us to see this man Jesus, this God in the flesh, and see him in ways perhaps we have never seen him before? And so Holy Spirit, come as our teacher, come with power. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're like me, you've inevitably had that moment driving down the road when something catches your eye out of the corner of your eye. And you look and you think, where did that come from? And maybe you've had someone next to you in the car and you may say, hey, did you see that? When did that get there? Is that new? And they're like, well, given it was built in 1873, probably no. And you're like, compared to dinosaurs, yes. Compared to you, no. You're like, thanks, you could have said it a little nicer, but that's okay. We had those moments where you're driving down a road you've been seemingly 1,000 times, and yet all of those times, you missed it. It was always there, even before you even existed. And see, that's true of us spiritually so much through our lives. It's true of us if you've been walking with Jesus. It's true of you if you don't know or don't really know if you believe in Jesus, that you've gone by the same thing time and time and time again, and yet it's never caught your attention. And the question is why? Well, the Bible tells us that we are blinded by sin. And even more than that, we've got also the limitations of the tunnel vision we get when we're driving, when we're just focusing on the things set before us. And so we begin putting our tunnel vision on our careers, on our family, on our children, on our schoolwork, on those things that we want or the things we want to do in life. And we are so stuck in this mindset that we miss sight of everything around us. Or it's like most of us who live in suburbia today, is that our lives are so hectic, so fast-paced, so crammed and busy that we rush by things at 70 miles per hour. And the end result, because of our sin, because of our lifestyles, because of the things that we focus on, is that we miss the thing that has been there from even before we existed. And see, this morning we come in contact with 12 disciples who miss something. The last week, we saw a great miracle of Jesus. I mean, we've seen so far in this book that Jesus has power over the natural and the supernatural. He has power over sickness and even death itself. And last week, we find him doing this miracle, feeding a multitude, upwards of potentially 15,000 people from a few snack packs. And that Jesus was calling the disciples and inviting them to be part of this kingdom enterprise, this kingdom work, by seeking for them to understand his commission and his compassion. They would say that he is sending us, he is sending them out with his power, out with his authority. And so it is combative to our fears and to our insecurities. And then we find that he is also sending us out, desiring to sink our hearts with his, that we would go out with compassion, that the things that break his heart would break ours. And so last week we saw that he saw the multitude, and his heart welled up with compassion. Compassion for them spiritually and also physically, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus gives thanks for this bountiful harvest, and then goes and feeds this multitude. And we're told that after everything was said and done, everyone was full and they had leftovers. Now, the key to this text is seen in verses 52 to 53, because all that we're going to see this morning goes back to that story, because they missed something. You see, in verses 51 to 52, it says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves." They had forgotten the baskets. They had forgotten the lesson which they were teaching them because their hearts were hardened. Now, you have to remember, at the end of that story, the leftovers were so immense that they began collecting to see how much they had. And they took baskets and went person to person, and they realized that afterwards they had 12 basketfuls. You think that was significant? 12 baskets for 12 disciples. That each disciple had this tangible evidence of the power and compassion of God. It could not be avoided. It could not be forgotten. And yet all that we'll see in this story, all of this about this storm, is pointing us to the fact that you and I, just like them, so often forget about the baskets. We forget about the loaves. We forget and lose sight and miss the things that God has done in the past, in others' lives, in our lives as well. And that, praise God, God loves His own too much to let us keep on driving down the road without seeing what we must see, without seeing the things He desires us to see. Now, you can imagine the response of the people. In their day and our own, we like a free meal, right? Someone says free food, and you're like, I'm there, you know? Well, you know I'm there. I mean you, too. You like free food, too. You know, I'm showing up. You know, I like a free ticket. I like a free meal. And so the people, when they have the free meal and a fireworks show, they're like, yay! They want him. I mean, imagine a politician who showed up and made taxes work in reverse. Who's not going to vote for him? I am. Like, yeah, he's like this Mac machine, ATM machine. I'm sorry, from Western Pennsylvania. ATM machine just coming out. And the disciples, we read in John chapter 6, verse 15, are seeking to take him and to make him king by force. Now, Jesus responds very puzzling here. Didn't he come to make a movement? He's got this crowd in a fury, longing to make him king, calling him Messiah. And he shakes his head and begins sending them home and telling his disciples, we've got to get out of here. You need to go across the lake. And we have to ask the question, why? See, the answer is that often we miss the danger of success. We miss the danger of success. You see, the crowds were offering a temptation to Jesus and his disciples. The temptation was to seek a crown without a cross. The temptation was to seek a different way, an easier way to obtain the thing, or kind of like the thing that they desired. You can imagine this point, the frustration of the disciples. Jesus, come on, what are you doing? We're finally getting some momentum. I mean, the party's getting started and you want to shut it down. Why are you doing this? Are you not the Messiah? Are you not a prophet? Are you not a king? And the answer is, Jesus is not a king. He is the king. And Jesus would not be forced to seek a kingship after our own design, but to seek the kingship of God's design. And what that kingship demanded was a king who would go forth to a cross to redeem a rebellious people, to bring them to himself. You see, this great danger for the disciples was to buy into the easy road, into the easy way. Many know James Garfield, once president of the United States, before he was president, was principal at Hiram College in Ohio. And one day this parent came to him and asked if he could find a shortcut for his son, make it a little bit easier for him and to get through this process quicker. To which Garfield replied, certainly, we could do that. He says, it all depends on what you want to make of your boy. You see, when God makes oaks, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make squash, he takes 2 months. So what he's saying is that there is one way to do this right and to achieve the desired end. The other way is a way that we seek a shortcut and produces something totally different. for Jesus to give in to the demands and the desires of the crowd, to the desires of even people like us, to be a king like we desire, would only mean that we would end up with a squash of a king and not the mighty oak of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who shows such immense wonder, beauty, and glory in giving his infinite, indescribable, wonderful, divine life in exchange for ours. You see, the temptation is before us all. Because don't we all want to be successful? Right? And the problem is that so often we can see the danger of a storm, but we don't see the danger of success. Doesn't experience, doesn't what you see on the TV, doesn't the statistics show you that success doesn't necessarily lead to good things? How many movie stars have you seen commit suicide? How many political giants have you seen fall into repute? How many times have you seen those who seem to be so successful, have so much power, so much stuff, and yet they find themselves utterly miserable? It does not give them what they think it will. See, we all want success. And you see what's very interesting here, not merely with what Jesus does to his disciples and sending them away, and what we'll soon see, he thought it was safer for them to face a storm than to face the fervor of this temptation, is that we find Jesus himself being tempted by this desire. And I know that's hard for us to buy. We think, oh, well, Jesus, he couldn't be tempted like that. But remember, Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so he was tempted. And what he does is he leaves the multitude. He leaves the disciples. And he goes off to a solitary place to pray. Now, here's where it gets interesting. In Mark's gospel, there are three accounts in which Jesus prays. One is in chapter 14, when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other two times are here in chapter 6 and in chapter 1. Guess what happens before his prayers in 1 and 6? Success. What is Mark communicating to us? What is Jesus showing us? That success is as dangerous, if not more, than suffering. Because what happens in success? In success, we begin to think we're good. We think that we can handle it on our own. When things are going well, we think we don't need anything else. I mean, isn't it right that when things go bad, that's when all of a sudden you're like, oh, I better show up at church. Oh, I better start praying. Oh, I better start giving. Oh, even like seemingly atheists in foxholes begin praying to a God they really didn't believe in the first place. You see, suffering is a lot less dangerous than success. Remember when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And so we have to heed his warning that we would not miss the great danger that stands before us in seeking a crown without a cross, in seeking the pathway and the ideology of this world apart from what God would have for us, to walk in disobedience because it seems like the easier way. And I wonder for you right now, if you're on the cusp of some great success in your life, that next phase, that next job, that next promotion, the next sort of life in which things are going really well, and there's this great temptation that stands before you. And the call for us who are going into or in the midst of success in our life, and let me tell you this, you live in the western suburbs of Chicago. Have you looked around you? Have you been on the south side in some sketchy neighborhoods? Compare. You are successful. And when Jesus is showing that in success, we even more need to be on our knees. Because you and I know our hearts far too well. And that success will blind us and turn us away from him. The second thing we need to see is that we often miss the dilemma of faith. You see, the disciples are going off and Jesus goes to the high place and prays. And the disciples are entering into another storm. The text tells us that they were in the fourth watch of the night. This is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. So they left at sunset. So roughly the disciples have been battling a storm for 9 to 10 hours. Now remember what they just came out of. They were so exhausted, Jesus said they needed a vacation. What happened when they showed up on the beach? All of a sudden, they got like a billion people in front of thousands and thousands of people waiting for them, wanting something from them. You're like, seriously? Can't a brother just get a few moments alone? And they're ministering, helping, feeding, doing all this after they're already exhausted. And then Jesus sends them very unwillingly. I mean, the text says that he was essentially forcing them to get in the boat. And then they face this. And we begin to see the dilemma of faith. See how our faith seems to rock here and there. That one moment we are courageously conquering lions, and the next moment we're like cowering before mice. We ever notice if you follow Jesus for any moment, any length of time, you've seen those moments where one moment you're like, yeah, I got this. And the next moment you're like a fool and you're saying stuff and you sound like a sailor and all these things happen. You're like, who am I? I'm here, I'm there, I'm everywhere. What's going on? And we find this great dilemma of faith, that being a disciple as sinful flesh, being sanctified by the Spirit, is messy. Life following Jesus is messy. It's like life with kids. It's messy. I don't know who you are, how, and especially you got more of them, it gets messier. That life is filled with that. And so in one moment we find this great resolve. I mean, if you're driving down the highway and you've spent 9 hours going 4 miles in a snowstorm, and there's an off-ramp, what do you think you would do? U-turn, right? I'm just heading back home. This ain't worth it. But notice the resolve of the disciples. They don't give up. I think probably after hour 4, I'm back home and I'm in my bed. At hour 9, at 4, 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, they're still struggling against the storm. Like, that is perseverance in faith. Yet Jesus from a distance see them toiling, see them struggling. And again, he sees them like the multitudes. And what the seeing prompt in his heart? Compassion. I mean, the thing that I'm just blown away time and time again as I've been studying through the Gospel of Mark is see the responsiveness of the heart of God to our suffering and our toils. And when he sees us struggling, like when you see your child struggling, your heart is ripped, it's wrenched from you, and you long to intervene. I don't want other kids to mock you. I don't want you to harm. I don't want you to go through this. Our hearts are wrenched, and imagine that he is a good father, a greater parent than any of us. And imagine the heart of God as he sees you, his child, suffering. And what it does in his very heart. And Jesus seeks to intervene. Now the text tells us something very interesting. That's a little perplexing, to be honest. Is that Jesus goes and he goes to meet the disciples. And we read this. In verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. You know, you kind of get the like inclination that Jesus is like taking a stroll on the lake, kind of like doing one of these, kind of hoping they don't notice them. And you're kind of like, well, what is that for? So at our like 21st century, my mindsets were kind of like, I don't quite get that. Were you just trying to avoid your guys? Like, I'm going to help from a distance? And you see, helping and understanding the Old Testament background all of a sudden makes this explode with meaning. You see, in Job chapter 9, we read that it is God himself who walks on the waters. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, we find, and in the book of Exodus 34, we find the Lord passed before him. The Lord passed before him. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He came to their rescue and was seeking to show them his glory as he watched in the sea, just as God did in the Old Testament to Moses. Now, at this point in the story, we begin to see that God often uses these storms in our lives to bring forth a great good in our lives. You see, he was preparing them in the last chapter for ministry apart from him. And here he's preparing them for life without him, because he knew his disciples would face the storms. And as opposed to the last storm where he was in the boat, they will soon be facing storms with him outside of the boat. And they need to see He was yet at their beacon call. He was yet at their rescue. You know, disciples see something in the distance. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever stayed up way too long, like 30 plus hours, and were utterly exhausted, sometimes the mind plays tricks on you, right? I remember I was in West Virginia with my cousin, and we were driving the mountains, and we had been painting for all day long, been up for 30, 32 hours up to this point, and we're driving in these mountain roads, and I swear I began seeing like goats on the side of the road. And then there was a red dragon and a leprechaun. I swear, there were no other substances involved. I swear. It was just my brain at that point had just gone berserk. And so I can imagine, but it was West Virginia. Stranger things have happened. You know, so it could be true. But no, you look at there and you see these guys are utterly exhausted and they see this thing in the distance. Is it a sea monster? Is it a ghost? And they're terrified. And we find that sometimes in the midst of the storm, God shows up in unexpected ways to save us from the storm. Remember, they never heard this story as a kid. Seeing some dude walk on the water wasn't exactly like something that was ordinary and they heard about before. No one expected salvation to come in this way, in this manner. So the disciples freak out. And notice the response of Jesus. They cry out. And He saw that they were terrified. Verse 50. And immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Throughout the Old Testament, whenever God or His messenger showed up before men, do you know what every one of them had to say? Do not be afraid. Because the appropriate response to the supernatural, the holy, to the natural, sinful, is freaking out. That's the natural response. And God had to say that. But notice what He says next. The actual translation, the literal translation, is I am. The Greek word is ego eimi. It's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the I am. Job 9, God walks on the water. Ezekiel 34, He passed by. The God who says, do not be afraid. And the God from Exodus who says, I am that I am. What is Jesus saying about Himself? Is He a mere miracle worker or revolutionary like everyone wanted Him to be? He is far more God Himself. Now you see here that we find this moment of faith moving to fear. And then we got Peter. Good old Peter. Peter always kind of makes you feel better about yourself, doesn't he? You know, that one friend, you're like, I love hearing your stories because mine sounds so much better. Or I feel so much better that I'm not the only one. I mean, it's Peter. And Peter has this presumptuous arrogance as he comes seeking, saying, first, if it is you, Jesus, well, that the video didn't show that. Actually, it wasn't Jesus telling Peter to come out. Peter's like, Jesus, if that's you, tell me to walk on the water. First, notice the if. All right, the dude's walking on water. He just said, I am God. I am. Who else is it going to be? And he's like, Jesus, if it's you, then tell me. What made him think he should walk on water? And you find in here the messiness of Peter's faith. There is questioning, there is doubt, and a little presumption. And yet, look how Jesus responds. Okay, Peter, come on out. I have to admit, like with my upbringing, I kind of always thought that you kind of had to have this perfect faith. And that kind of walking with Jesus was just this kind of like conveyor belt to heaven. You know, it's kind of like, oh, and I get older and gray hairs mean that I'm getting more like Jesus every day. And I kind of get older, and then all of a sudden I'm there. You know, and I had this big, like, world-shaking experience when I had my first paper out and saw, like, all these old guys who had, like, mouths like sailors and were, like, dirty old men. I didn't know what to do with it. I'm like, how do you, I don't explain this. And you know what? That part of that means is that we have this distorted view of what it means to grow and follow after Jesus. And also is that the great beauty to see a God who responds to us when we don't come with the purest of motives, when we don't come with the fullest of faith, when our faith is faint-hearted and even foolish. And yet remember, what does God say? Is by faith you are saved. And he says, faith as small as a mustard seed. It's not the enormity or the perfection of my faith. It's the enormity and perfection of the object of my faith. How gracious, how patient is a God who responds to us in our folly like that? I don't know everything. I've only been at this thing a little while. I don't know how to say the right thing and do the right thing. And praise God, he knows that. And he's gracious with you and he's patient with you, but he does not want to leave you there, right? See, Peter takes that first step and then becomes so consumed with himself and the danger that he loses sight of Jesus. So this moment of he is the only person in the world apart from Jesus who's ever walked on water. One step. Step two, I'm sinking. Jesus, help me. Jesus. Peter. Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? I not only had Peter seen God, seen Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle, he just walked on water. And a little wind and a little wave, and he doubted and he sunk. You ever feel like that? The moment we lose sight of Jesus and we get the tunnel vision on ourselves, the tunnel vision on our problems, and all of a sudden we go from one moment walking on water to the next, falling and sinking. Dan Doriani says, he, Peter, has enough faith to walk to Jesus, enough faith to trust Jesus, but not enough to trust him fully. His faith is strong enough that Jesus has something to work with, but weak enough that Jesus still has something to work with him. Peter is coming to faith, but with difficulty. The others are like him, and we are like him as well. Our faith is partial and immature, yet it is real. That our faith is weak, our faith is immature. But when you're truly trusting in Jesus with all of your doubts, with all of sometimes superstitions and things around it, when there is real, genuine faith underneath the surface, that is what counts. But God does not want you to stay there. That's why notice the humble and gracious rebuke he gives Peter. Oh, you of little faith. The Greek is literal one word, calling him little faith. You know, it's kind of like an Indian name. You know, a little faith, you know? And I was like, Peter, little faith. But remember that the nickname of little faith will one be replaced by rock. And he can do the same thing in your life. Despite all the incongruities, despite all the struggles. This brings us to the third thing that often we miss the design of the storm. In 51 and 52, as we read earlier, we find that this is all coming about. Why? Because they missed the lesson of the loaves. They forgot the baskets. And we're reminded that it is God's sovereignty, Jesus' sovereignty, that is bringing together all these things. He's bringing together the ship, the storm, and the Savior. All to bring this collision course to both strengthen their faith, deepen their faith, and strengthen their resolve. He's seen them fight their own unwillingness and fighting the elements to walk in obedience, going where Jesus called them to go. He's strengthening their resolve. You see one of the great reasons for trials in your life? He's strengthening you. You don't know how far you could go in his strength until you are tested, until you face some friction and resistance. Some of you know that. Some of you right now are struggling through the storm and you haven't been given that perception yet, that perspective. But God is using the trial for the good of his children. And you see, sometimes those trials become the pathway of God into our hearts. If you've been through a trial and you've walked through Jesus, I can guarantee that's been part of your story. is that God uses crisis to get at a part of your heart that was hard or you were unwilling to let him into. And that's what Jesus did in the trial in the lives of these disciples. He also did it to deepen their faith. And we see this as we compare this storm story with the last. Mark's making clear that he's trying to get us to contrast these two stories. There's many differences. One of the differences being, one, Jesus is in the boat, and one, he's outside the boat. And one of the greatest differences is the response after Jesus calms the storm. Now remember the last storm story, what happened? Jesus said, "Peace, be still." You know, when my son Knox was little, he used to do it in the bathtub. It was awesome. He would just get up. He would like shake the water and then go, "Peace, be still." You know, so Jesus, by his word, commands the elements. This time, what happens? In the Gospel of Matthew 14, he makes clear. Jesus steps in the boat. Doesn't even need to say a word. And notice the difference of the response. In the last storm account, the response of the disciples is greater fear. And they literally say, "What category is this one? We don't have a box for a guy like this. I've seen many great things in my life, but never something like this. Who is this man?" And notice the response here. In Matthew 14, we read, "And when he got in the boat, the wind ceased." Verse 33, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" They had missed that when the baskets showed them that. But this time, they would not miss it. One of my professors, Harry Reeder, tells a story of his first church he went to. And it was formerly a big church in Miami, Florida. 970 members and had dwindled down to 80. He'd got there and all the pastors in the area told him, "You're just going to shut it down. That place is just, it's over." He got a phone call from the former pastor who called it the synagogue of Satan. That's always a good welcome. "Hey, you're going to minister to demons." And so he had high hopes as he went to this church. And so he soon figured out that most likely a lot of his church and a lot of his leadership, in fact, didn't know Christ. What do you do in a situation like that? He said the answer was simple. I began to preach Jesus. I preached the gospel. The first week, he preached from 1 Timothy. He presented the gospel message and had the organist talk to her before and start playing the organ in the background. If you remember, if you grew up in a church like that, like I did, remember the organ playing in the background and was going to have like this altar call. And he stopped and he's waiting for the organist and the organist does not show up. She's nowhere to be found. He's getting a little perturbed. He's like, "Where is she?" He looks down the front pew and she's there weeping. She'd been the organist for 8 years, been in church her whole life. I said, "Roxanne, what's going on?" She's like, "I don't have what you're talking about. I need to trust in Jesus." So we stood there and began praying with her. At this point, the rest of the church just left. He's like, "He preached 5 minutes too long. I'm out of here." And he prays with her. And in the back was one of the head deacons. He was looking at him. And so Harry got up and was ready to go back to the church and begin shaking hands, of which there were none. And he saw the deacon looking at him. He said, "What were you two doing up there?" He's like, "Well, Roxanne trusted in Christ." He said he couldn't discern what the look on his face meant. He's like, "I thought that's what you were doing. I need to do it too." He's like, "Well, we can do that right now." He says, "I knew you'd say that, but no. I've been a deacon in this church for 14 years, and I didn't know Jesus." It's like, "We need to do this next week, and I'm going to come forward in front of the whole congregation." All right. Next week, he like cut his finger off. You know, had a horrible week. You know, at the end of the service, he gave the altar call again, and he said he was kind of tempted, as I would, of saying, have him put his hand up, which he was missing a finger, say, I see that hand. And he said, I had some reserve, and I didn't do that. And he came forward, and he shared in front of the whole congregation. Oh, he had been in church his whole life. He had even been a deacon of the church, and he missed it. He was come today to say that I have now trusted in Jesus as my Savior. There were 55 people in the congregation that day. 28 immediately came forward and surrendered their lives to Jesus. They had been in church for years. They had been surrounded by Christians for years. They had heard and read Scripture in these different ways for years, and yet they missed Him. And I wonder about you this morning. What have you missed? This may be your first week in church. It may be 50 years that you've had in church. And maybe every week you have driven, been so fast, been blinded by your sin, and been having this tunnel vision because of what you were looking to gain in a life and what you were seeking. And in this moment, out of the corner of your eye, God is grabbing your attention. And you're seeing this subtly scary figure in the distance. And perhaps He's showing up in a very unexpected way in your life this morning. To come and to meet you. He knows you've missed Him. Time and time again, He's seen you struggling against the wind. And He says to you now, do not be afraid. I am. Come. Come to me. Brothers and sisters, this morning, seekers, skeptics, and followers of Jesus, we've all missed it at different points in our lives. Do not miss it this morning. He comes, and He comes to save. This Jesus is like none other. See Him. Love Him. Be transformed by Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we must confess how many times we've missed it. Perhaps we've missed it our entire lives. Perhaps we've been following after You. We've seen You do thing after thing. And right now, in our life, in our storm, we've missed it. And Lord, we pray now that You would come. And You would come in compassion. You would come tenderly and gently. To those who've rebelled, to those who've been ignorant, to those who've tossed You aside, to those who've just been so consumed with other things that they've missed You time and time and time again. Oh Lord, would You help us to see it this morning? Lord, I plead for any in this room, wherever they have been, however far they've walked, whether on the on-ramp right now, not knowing if they want to enter onto the highway, that, Lord, You would show Yourself to them as the one who came to live and to die and to rise again on their behalf so that they may have new life, so they may know the God who made them, the God who gives them their identity, the God who gives salvation, and, Lord, that we would be changed. And, Father, we would be Your disciples and ever walk after You. So, Father, in this moment, for little faith like us, give us faith to trust what You say. You're good, You're loving, and Your power is great. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.